the month of October, we've given ourselves to the theme of the Reformation celebration, and this year particularly to honor and to celebrate the actions of the reformers in the 16th, 17th centuries. And for our theme this year, we are giving ourselves to the five solas of the Reformation. And it's my hope that in going through these, you'll understand clearly and basically what is vital to the Protestant faith and how important those five solas are to an understanding of maintaining a Reformed and essentially Presbyterian viewpoint on the Bible. Now, so far we have looked at the first three of these principles. We've started with sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority among men, that the Word of God speaks, and it alone is the authority that we are under. And the second was solus Christus, meaning that salvation is through the work of Christ alone, and there is nothing we can add or subtract to it. And last week we looked at sola fide, which is through faith alone, that it is only by putting our trust in Christ that we can be saved. There isn't any works that we can do that make a difference. And so today we come to the principle which is the very spring, the very source of all of the blessings that God has given to us and that comes to us and enriches our lives with hope and confidence as believers, coming to us as indeed a gift from God, and that is sola gratia. Only by God's grace are we saved. Now, Paul used the book of Romans. We've started with the first seven verses, and we've stayed there this month to meditate on the words that he introduces in these five solas there to them. The word grace appears in the book of Romans 18 times. So you know that the theme of God's grace is a very vital one, a very important one. And that starts with his opening introduction, which is very typical to Paul's letters, grace and peace be unto you from God the Father. But he also earlier described the grace of God in verse 5. Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Most people learn the word grace to mean unmerited favor, meaning that we didn't earn the gift that God gives to us. But there is actually more to it than that. It's not just that we did not earn the gift, but that God gives that gift of salvation to those who do not deserve it. So it's not simply that salvation in Christ is given to you when you didn't earn it, but even when you are still ungodly, Christ died for his people. Now, to reflect further on what it means to receive the grace of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, and why it's important for us to hold on to this principle today, I want to direct your attention to another passage of Paul's. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. This is the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. One of the best known, probably one of the most exciting, visions, dreams that you come across in the Old Testament has to be from the prophet Ezekiel. The occasion that God caught the prophet Ezekiel up and carried him off into the wilderness to stand before a valley. And in the valley, there was nothing but dry, scattered bones. It was literally a cemetery above the ground. And God asked the prophet a very strange question. He said, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel wasn't sure what God was driving at. And so he danced around the question and said, "Well, only you know, Lord." And the Lord responded to Ezekiel saying, "Ezekiel, I want you to preach to the bones." "Preach to the bones, Ezekiel." So Ezekiel started preaching to the bones. It said, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God in these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And as Ezekiel preached, the bones began to rattle, and they began to move on their own as if by gravity to join themselves together. And as the vision continued, the flesh and the sinews and the muscles, the soft tissue all began to assemble around, and before you know it, the valley of dry bones was now filled with human beings fully restored, with one problem: they were still dead. So Ezekiel was told by God, He said, "Ezekiel, preach to the breath." And so Ezekiel did. He prophesied and he proclaimed the gospel to the breath, and the breath entered them, and they all came to life and stood before him a vast army. Ladies and gentlemen, the church of Jesus Christ. It was an image that was given by Ezekiel on how the true Israel of God would yet be restored when everything looked utterly hopeless in the exile. When the judgment of God against their sinfulness and wickedness had come to its fullness, and He carried them off into captivity, and they were depressed and sure that the Lord had flushed them down the toilet, so to speak. And the prophet Ezekiel is given this vision: there is more to come. There is life to be had. God will see that you are restored. Like all other peoples and nations in the world, God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, my own people even are dead. They're like bones shut up in graves, and yet by my will and by my spirit, they will hear the preaching of my word and they will live, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, one of the foremost of themes that this former Pharisee named Saul writes or focuses on in his book of Romans is the riches of God's mercy and grace, by which he says he literally raises the dead. First, spiritually, by giving each one he calls to life a new birth even in this life. But then in the last day, he says, physically, giving each one a resurrection body that will be like Christ's own glorious resurrected body. It's this call of God, which every single one of God's own chosen people hear, which will bring them out of the estate of death and condemnation and bring them instead into a state of life and of glorification. It will be a miraculous change in each one of God's own people. It will be awesome when the trumpet sound of God comes, as he reports in 1 Corinthians 15, and the dead all rise from their graves and confess the Lord by bowing the knee. Conversion unto the Lord is always a miraculous, supernatural work of God. It's a work of God's free grace. What the wicked will know on that last day is that God's justice is irresistible. You will not be able to get away from it. What he decrees most certainly will come to pass, and there will be a terrible accounting for sin. But what Christians bear witness to in this life is that God's grace, the bestowal of his gift of faith unto you, is just as irresistible. When God calls you, you come alive. It's right here in talking about the grace of God that we connect our theology with our own individual lives. It's right here when the door of heaven, as Martin Luther said, opens up before you and you realize what a gift God gives to his people. Now, to focus on God's grace, to say that salvation is all of God's grace, sola gratia, we want to focus on three things specifically. Number one is the first thing, that we're all lost if we do not have this gift. We are all lost if we do not have the gift of God's grace. And second, we are born from above only at God's pleasure. And third, the gift of grace comes from a sovereign God. Now first, let's look at this. All men are lost without the gift of divine grace. I think that's driven home pretty clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 when he calls us dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's important to understand that that's the place the gospel has to start. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went around heralding the good news this way. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He would herald his gospel in a wide open fashion to anyone and everyone who would hear. Now, Jesus knew his own. Jesus knew who would be his people, but he never left anyone in the dark. It's true that Jesus had foreknowledge, being God. He could identify who it was that who were going to be his followers. He even knew Judas, who would be his traitor. He could have focused his message just on his disciples, just on those he knew would hear. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he preached to all men everywhere, saying that all men must repent of their sins, and they must do so now. Because it's true, my friends, God does not delight in sending anyone to hell. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, he gave his disciples what we call, what we refer to as the Great Commission, which is telling his disciples, go into all the world. Do not be discriminating. Do not be choosy about who you give the gospel to. Broadcast it to everyone, calling all men to do the same thing, to repent and to believe the gospel. The disciples, you see, were to follow Christ's example in this. They were to follow his lead. And when they did, they saw two things. They saw first how some hearts were softened by the message and by the Spirit of God and came to faith, and others were hardened by the same message and would attack the disciples, most of them dying in martyrdom just simply for preaching the gospel. The gospel of salvation in Christ alone is to be preached worldwide because the outward verbal preaching of the word is used of God when he gives his inward and effective call. He uses ministers, he uses preachers, He uses those evangelists, and he brings people to himself by the Spirit through that ministry. Now still, number two, not everyone who hears responds in faith. Otherwise, the disciples would not have died at the hands of those who became angry with those very words that saved other people's souls. Some of you here this morning, you're hearing the same words. You're hearing me preach the same message. Some of you are going to write me off. You're going to dismiss me. You're going to dismiss what I have to say. You're going to tell yourself, his message is not worthy of me. But others of you will be convicted that what I'm saying is the truth. And you will put your faith in Christ Jesus. The reason for that difference, of course, is this. Salvation is the miraculous work of the triune God. It's not a matter of convincing you. It's not a matter of arguing with you. It's not a matter of putting up so many evidences for you. It's not a matter of persuading you intellectually. I preach the Word of God. The Spirit calls those whom He will to Himself. Meanwhile, not everyone likes what they hear. The main reason Jesus was arrested, the main reason he was tried and sentenced and even crucified, was because his message reached the ears of those who would not tolerate it any longer. In fact, they hated him for it. They shut their ears to it. They nailed him to a tree because of it. When people hear the message of Jesus, some respond willingly, others do not. Some people pretend to be drawn to it for a brief period of time, while others seem to cry out to God, but they're lured back into the world. There's too many pleasures. There's too many other pursuits. There's too many other promises to listen to. I asked a friend of mine one time why that was the case. Why is it that one person sitting in the pew can hear the gospel and be saved, and another person dismisses it totally? And he explained it to me this way. He said, God, through Christ, you see, opens the door for everyone. Makes it possible for everyone to enter through that door and be saved. But each one has to decide on his own, you see. And I responded to that, and I said, you mean it's up to man to choose God? He said, yes, it's up to the man to choose God. He can take or leave God, it's his free choice. Well, in that case, I said, God is going to be eternally alone. Because in his heart of hearts, there isn't anyone. No one seeks God. You know the one doctrine that you can find in every single book of the Bible? And I'm not kidding you. Every single book of the Bible, you know what doctrine you can find there? Total depravity. No one seeks God. No one goes after God. Everyone in the fallen nature of man hates God and wants to run away from him. And in his bondage to sin, he would not even be allowed to embrace Christ if he wanted to. And even worse than that, until we are redeemed by Christ, we remain objects of God's righteous judgment. God making salvation possible for all men cannot explain why some respond and others do not. But third, the Bible does explain that. It does explain it. And if we are to have eternal life, the Bible says it's up to God to make that happen. God must raise us up with Christ and seat us with him in the heavenly realms and show us the incomparable riches of his grace. That's what he says in Ephesians 2, verse 9. Now, we know this is true because we depend on it every day of our lives. When we do what Jesus commands in sharing the gospel with someone else who needs it, I'm sure you have done that, right? You are burdened for a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a workmate, somebody that you want the gospel to reach. You desperately want the gospel to reach. There are many things in your repertoire that you can try. You might invite him into your house. You might befriend him. You might care enough to be concerned for the issues that in their lives. You say, you know, tell me more about this pain you're having, about your family issue. We can ask them to read things. Read this book. Take this home. Try this. We can invite them to worship, right? Come to church with me. We call them on a phone because we're concerned for their souls. There's a lot of things we can do. If they're relatives, not so much friends, but if they're relatives, we'll nag, we'll cajole, we'll browbeat. Because this is such an important thing, we want to do whatever we can to make them understand the gospel. But when it comes down to real brass tacks, what do we do for these friends, for these relatives who need the gospel. What do? We pray for them. Lord, intervene in this person's life. Change his heart just as you changed mine. Cause him to be born from above too. Open the gospel up to him so he can see the truth, so he can see you, so that he can see himself and his need for Christ. So he can repent and so he can call you Lord and Savior. Lord, do that for him. Isn't that true? I asked this friend. Don't you do that? I said, well, yes, but it's still up to the man. He's got to make the decision. Well, then I said to him, I only have one more question. He said, what's that? When God wants someone to be saved, who does he pray to? You know, we look to God to change the heart. The sovereign Spirit of God is the author of new birth, and he moves like the wind, Jesus says, blowing wherever he wills, landing on whoever he purposes. The people he touches, he leads to Christ. We don't know his mind. We don't know his purposes. We don't know who he will call next. Give me an example of this. Remember when Paul was on his second missionary journey? He had a mind. He was headed north. He had a mind to turn right and go to Tarsus. He knew people at Tarsus. He probably was burdened for the people of Tarsus. He wanted to give the people of Tarsus the gospel. But he had a vision. We call it the Macedonian call or the Macedonian vision. It was says, don't turn right, turn left. And it was in a vision of a man who said, come over and help us. Give the gospel to us. So there's the Lord telling the evangelist what to do. I want you to go to these people because they are ready. They are prepared right now. I don't want you to go to those. Likewise, he took Philip, the deacon, in the book of Acts, led him all by himself down a road until he met one person, the Ethiopian eunuch, spoke the words of fulfilling Isaiah 53 to him, converted him to Christ, baptized him, and the Lord instantly removed him from that place to another. Nobody else on the road was in God's sight that day for salvation. God himself directs his people. God himself knows who his own are. Likewise, he prompts you in various ways and with various means, guiding your steps, guiding your words, guiding your opportunities to speak to people you know, to reach the person that he has set his favor on that day. Now, here's the power of the gospel, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the ways of the world. We followed the ruler of the power of the air. And as such, he says, we're objects of wrath. That's God's wrath, by the way. As sinful people, we're objects of God's wrath. We deserve his punishment. We're not worthy of salvation. It's worse than being dead, my friends. That's being doomed to destruction. But then God chooses to treat you not as your sins deserve. Out of his mercy and his grace, he comes to you. And you hear the word of God spoken to you, even though it's humanly impossible. You're just like dry bones in a valley. God calls you and quickens his heart. And when he's done that, you not only have the ability to answer, now you have a living heart. You have a desire to seek God. You didn't have that before. Where does that come from? It's not something you screwed up for yourself. It's not something you made happen. It's not something you were driven to do because of your guilt or because of the way you messed up your life. God has come to you, and it starts with baby steps, but it moves toward God every day, and you can't help it. You are drawn to God now. You seek his face. You want to know more. That's an important thing to look at in your own life, my friends, because the grace of God does not just irresistibly conquer you. The grace of God makes you an irresistible conqueror. You defeat the sin in your life by the grace of God. You overcome by the grace of God. And you do so with the zeal of God and the power of God. Jesus once said a very mysterious verse in the Gospels. He said, "The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." When the Spirit of God lays hold of your heart, you begin to know the godly sorrow that separation from God has brought into your life. And you become to understand a love for God is growing, and you want it more and more to dominate your character, to dominate your choices, to make your life a righteous one and a holy one, and to see the benefits that come from that. You're also moved in your soul to lay hold of that kingdom, to press on, as he says in Philippians 3:12, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There's an energy here. There's a zeal for the Lord that comes to the Christian when his heart has been changed. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is called Christian. And he's shown many things in what's called the interpreter's house. Many lessons from the Bible are taught there. And one of them is the door of the palace. He's given a picture of a beautiful palace which is meant to depict the kingdom of God. And it has some violent and angry men standing outside the door, armed to the teeth. And they are determined to keep anyone from going in. And across the way are some who wonder, might be kind of nice to go in, but they're afraid. They're cowards against these armed ruffians. At last, it says, a man of stout countenance approaches, and after he declares his name to be registered among those who belong inside, he draws his sword and he begins to do battle with those men outside the door. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, saying, come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win. So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. And then Christian, that's the character watching this lesson, smiled and said, I think I know the meaning of this. My friends, do you know the meaning of this? Could it be that in your spirit you have felt yourself to be nothing but a bunch of dry, disconnected bones spread out in the valley somewhere? And perhaps this morning something different has happened. Maybe there's a little rattling going on. Maybe things are starting to come together. Maybe you're starting to see things in a new perspective that you hadn't seen before. Maybe you're starting to understand what the gospel's all about. Perhaps your bones have begun to move together, and maybe your life is actually starting to make sense. And if you have that desire today, my friends, if you hear the call of Christ, if you realize the truth in the gospel, that your sins are condemning you before God, and that only God can change that, only God can forgive you of those sins, and that by crying out to him, you can be forgiven in the blood of Christ. And through faith in Christ, you can have eternal life anyway. Yes, even you. Then, my friends, I have one word for you. Don't despise the call. Don't push away from it. Don't reject it. This is what you need the most. All of God's people are awakened in just such a way, but not just to a new and wonderful life and the rewards that come to you through Christ. God's people are raised up to join together. Like the bones that were raised up before Ezekiel, they stood before him a vast army. People are raised up today to stand before God as the church of Jesus Christ. That's what you are. You are not only saved by the grace of God, but you are a vast army in his church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that we can simply, humbly, gratefully accept the gospel. Thank you that we have understood this morning that our sins, the judgment of your righteous anger, is against us to the point where we cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot promise you our way to heaven. We cannot argue our way to heaven. We must confess our sins. We must be done with them. We must ask for your mercy and grace and know that we will receive it. I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts and minds of many here this morning, that you would bless them with the beginning of a good and fruitful life with you. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them with the Holy Spirit. Open up to them the Word of God. Let them see, believe, trust, and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.